My message this morning is entitled The Secret of Contentment. By titling my message by that name, I'm making an assumption that contentment is a virtue that we all seek. Who wouldn't want to be content? In other words, who wants to live their life in dissatisfaction or discontentment, never being satisfied with what they have in life or with what they possess? We live in a world that breeds discontentment. We're bombarded with message to be happy. We need more things, less wrinkles, better vacations, a different spouse, and fewer troubles. Companies will advertise their goods with one simple message: your life is not complete or fulfilled unless you have our product. People are often discontented in their jobs, their marriages, their churches, their homes, in most areas of your life. And you can easily despair over this unobtainable thing called contentment. But the Bible teaches us that not only must we be content, it teaches us that we can obtain contentment. It is obtainable. And as you may have guessed, contentment doesn't come by obtaining something, things that you're missing, because some of the most discontented people in the world are those that have everything except contentment. Contentment has been referred to as the rare jewel of the Christian life. It's one of the most precious and sought-after virtues of the Christian life. So what is the secret of contentment in the Christian life? I can state with confidence a content Christian is one who best knows God's sovereignty and rests in it. A contented Christian trusts God, is pure in heart, and is one that is most willing to be used by God however God sees fit. So the big idea that I had this morning is the more elevated our view of God is, the more content we will be in our life. There's a direct correlation between our trust in God and our contentment in life. Wouldn't you agree? And if we have a high view of God and his ultimate sovereign control in this world, we will be content with our circumstances and our place in this life. Now, on the flip side, if we find ourselves discontented with our circumstances, then we probably have a low view of God and his love and his ability to manage things. One of my greatest lessons in contentment happened on March 31st, 1999. It was 4 days before Easter. Angie and I and our 6 children had moved to Monroe, Wisconsin. We were planting a church there. And you can leave that picture up there, kind of ahead of time, but don't put any more up if you would. Angie and I and our family of 6 lived in Monroe, Wisconsin. We were in the middle of starting a new church in that area, and at that time I was serving on the local fire department as a fire or paid on call fireman. Well, the pager went off, and you could, when a pager does go off, you could face any number of situations. Everything from a car accident to an apartment on fire. On that particular Wednesday, the fire pagers went off with the announcement of a house fire on 23rd Avenue. With all fire calls, you race to the station, you get your gear, you load up the trucks, and you head out. The first truck out of the station is the pumper. It is the main attack vehicle. There's a lot of enthusiasm and anticipation in the truck as this truck was heading to this particular house fire. And then an announcement came over the radio that there was a 3-year-old in the house and he was in the basement. And it was a pretty somber thing. And the truck went silent. When the trucks finally arrived, there were flames coming out of the basement windows. And there was smoke coming out of all the windows as well. And at that time, I remember thinking, how could anyone survive that fire? 2 fire hoses were pulled. One went in the front door. One went through the garage into the basement. Both attack teams had to back out because of the intense heat and the flames in that particular fire. The question on everyone's mind was, where was the 3-year-old boy? And then it came over the radio that the three-year-old boy was out of the house. He made it out somehow. Nobody could believe it. How did he get out? How did he survive? And on the front yard, there was a family of the house. And they were huddled in a circle and they were praying. And in the middle of the circle was a 3-year-old boy. And his name was Sam Jacobson. He was our son. He is our son. And that was our house fire. And that was a pretty somber day for us, and there's a lot more to this story. A 3-year-old started the fire in the basement and went up to his bedroom to hide. And he was trapped there because of the flames and the heat. He couldn't get out. And so when asked, "How'd you get out, Sam?" he said, "Well, Jesus carried me." That was his response. And I have no doubt that God showed up that day and saved our son from that fire. There is no other explanation of how he got out of there. And there's far more to this story, but the point I want to make this morning is how life took such a major turn for us that day. We learned a valuable lesson on contentment. And as we huddled around Sam in front of our house, which was burning, we lost everything. All of our possessions were gone. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter at all. None of that mattered. We had our family, and that's all that mattered. And we knew that God was in control, and we were content just to have each other. Was it a hard road getting back on our feet? Well, absolutely, it was. 8 months. And like many of us here today, our life had two parts, the life before our fire and the life after our fire. And our house fire helped us realize that God is in control of everything and to value the things that mean the most to you. It's a valuable, valuable lesson. And the picture that you saw earlier, that's another picture. That's the stairwell that Sam came down. That's where he came out. That's a bookshelf with the books that are all charred. And the following picture is Sam, there he is. That's the door he came out. And it's his birthday today. So we get to see him this week because our daughter's getting married on Thursday, so it's a great week. But as we turn our attention to Philippians 4, we find the Apostle Paul ending his letter to the church in Philippi with these words, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Let's begin looking at verse 10, the secret of contentment. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstances. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Paul is so gracious in his correspondence to the church in Philippi. He saw beneath the surface, he saw the hearts of these dear believers. He knew they desired to help him out financially, but were unable to do every time there was a need. So verse 10 could be translated to read, "What you lacked was never the care, but the chance or the opportunity to show it." Paul carefully goes on to verse 11 by stating that the contentment was not based on what he had or what he lacked. It was based on his relationship with God. And he drives his point home by stating, "I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little." So how did the Apostle Paul come up with this attitude? How did he do it? How did he stay so positive? It's pretty simple, really. He was confident that he was in the will of God. He knew God loved him. He knew that God was in control. He knew that God had a plan, and he knew that God would take care of him. And he knew that wherever he was, whatever circumstances he found himself in, he was there by divine appointment. And he rested in his heavenly Father. He trusted. My friends, I can't emphasize this enough. Our contentment in life is directly related to our trust in God to take care of us and sovereignly oversee the circumstances of our life. And if you're not content with where you are right now, either God has blown it, or you are not trusting him to supply your needs and oversee the circumstances of your life. It comes down to trust. And so much of the Christian life is about trust. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, the late Dr. Warren Wiersbe, writes, "If you cannot rejoice in your circumstances, you can always rejoice in the Lord who controls your circumstances. Fix your attention on him. He may not change your circumstances or situation, but he can change you, and that's even better." Verse 13 says, Paul adds the words which have puzzled many in some way. And in some ways, it seems out of place in this set of verses. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Could Paul possibly literally mean all things? Well, did the Apostle Paul really believe that there was nothing he could not do? Well, the answer is this. When the Apostle Paul said he could do all things, he meant all things that were in God's will for him to do. Paul is saying, "I can do everything God has set out for me to do. I can do that. And I don't know about you, but if it left up to me to figure out how to run every aspect of my life, I would blow it." I would. And if I could do anything I wanted in God's strength, I'm sure I would not always make the best choices. And Paul knew that God would never call him to accomplish some task without giving him the necessary grace to do it, to carry it out. The phrase "all things" in its context probably has not so much to do with great feats or accomplishments, but with his ability to rejoice in being in prison, or not having everything he wanted when he wanted it. And Christ gave Paul the ability to be content no matter what his circumstances. Look at verses 14, 15, and 16. Paul brings this thought full circle and once again thanks the church in Philippi for being so generous by meeting so many of his financial needs. God will supply all your needs. He will supply. Look at verse 14. "And yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Verse 18, "I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Look at verse 17. I love Paul's attitude here. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul's unselfish attitude is so apparent in this verse. He was far more excited about the Philippians' gain than he was in the financial gift that he received. You see that there? He knew that God would bless the church in Philippi for being so generous in their giving to God's work. And Paul was thankful. He was so thankful for the financial help, but he was even more thankful of how God was going to bless these believers for their generosity. It seems just opposite, doesn't it? We're so thankful for the gift and don't even think about the joy that comes to the giver. In this case, he's so thrilled about the giver. He says, "God's going to bless you for giving." My friends, this is exactly what happens when we're sacrificial to the Lord, when we give sacrificial to the Lord. It's credited to our account. It's repaid in ways that we would never expect. You cannot outgive God. I remember as a married student like it was yesterday, trying to make sense of this tithing to the Lord thing. And when Angie and I added up our bills and figured out our expenses, we didn't have any extra money to give to God. I mean, that's where we're at. Like, what do? We can't even pay our bills. But there was a time, when I pulled the seat cushions out of our car and tried to find some change so I could buy some stamps so I could send in my bills. I don't know how many of you have been there, but, it was a pretty lean period of time in our life. But though we were there, financially strapped, we wanted to be obedient to God's word. We wanted to be faithful to Scripture and be a cheerful giver and support the church that we attended at the time. And we gave. We gave. It didn't amount to a lot, but we felt like we were doing the right thing, and we gave. And the most amazing thing that happened when we did that is that God blessed us in ways that we would have never, ever imagined. For example, we found food sales that just were this out of this world, and people that we didn't know sent us money just before a bill was due, and they would drop off, people would drop off furniture, or they'd drop off food, or, things just didn't break down as much. I don't know if some of you can relate to that, but just how God just makes up for, our shortages. God provided for our needs and some of our wants in so many ways, and we learned a valuable lesson in those early years of marriage. You cannot outgive God, and God provides. And the reality is this: everything we have belongs to God, and when we give to Him, we are only giving what belongs to Him in the first place, right? It's all His. And the Christians that argue that whether or not they should tithe and whether they should try gross or net or all these things have really missed the whole point in this. The tithe, or tenth part, was commanded to the Israelites under the law as a minimum gift. It's kind of a starting point. And some have suggested that in this age of grace, the question should not be so much what I should give to the Lord, but really what should I keep for myself. It's all about faithful stewardship. And we are stewards. We're stewards. We're not owners of the things we've been given. And in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. R.G. Letourneau set out to give 90% of his salary and company profits to God and lived on the other 10%. Well, he could do that. He made a lot of money. He had earth-moving equipment business. But the idea here is that God has blessed us with so much, and when we give a portion of what we owe back to God, and it's a form of worship. It's a tangible way that we support God's work in the local church and abroad. It's a joy to give God a portion of what He's blessed us with. And I must add here, you here at Eustick Baptist Church are very, very generous givers. You are just very generous givers. Like you, I watch the weekly giving record, and I look at that and what's posted in the bulletin, and the needs of the church here are being met. And even through COVID, the giving to God's work here has been consistent and constant. And when Stanton Health came here just a few weeks ago for this bottle drive, you responded by giving over $5,000. During Operation Christmas Child, you put together hundreds of Christmas gift boxes going to children around the world. When Love Inc. has a need, you respond. When the Elder Fund, which is here to help people that are in need, is low, you give generously. And right now, there are barrels by each of the entrances here at the church. And I have no doubt that those barrels will be full, if not overflowing, by the end of the month. You are just very generous people, and I just want to commend you for that. God has and will continue to bless you for giving sacrificially to His work here and abroad. Missionary Hudson Taylor once said, God's work carried on in God's way will never lack God's resources. It's a great statement. Verse 18 says, we love the gift. Verse 18 says, we see the gift, the love gift which the Epaphroditus brought to the Philippians to Paul is described as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. The only other time these words are used in the Bible refers to Christ Himself. Paul dignified, he elevated the sacrificial giving of the Philippians by describing what it meant to God. Not to him, but what it meant to God. The financial gift of the Philippian believers ascended as a fragrant offering, a fragrant sacrifice to God, acceptable and pleasing. And when we give, we're not just ministering to others, but we are presenting a fragrant offering to God. You ever think about that? When you give, when you write that check or do something online, it's acceptable, it's pleasing to God because you're giving to His work. Now Paul adds what happens, one of the best known or best loved verses in the entire chapter. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's important to view this verse in its context. Paul has been talking to the Philippian believers about faithful stewardship. In other words, because they had given such material resources to the God, even to the point of their own livelihood being endangered, he commends them. He says, God's promised to supply your every need. You have given sacrificially. You have given out of your abundance, and you have provided for what God has provided. You've given a portion of that back, and God's going to honor you for that, and God has promised to supply our needs, but we must be sure we're living in line with his will. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Matthew 6, 25. Give me a little moment to get there. This particular passage has been such an encouragement to Angie and I over the years. It's been one that we have quoted and thought through and have lived by, and it has been such an encouragement to us. As we look back, the Philippian believers were faithful in their stewardship, and God said, I'm going to bless you for that. I'm going to provide for your every need because of your faithful service, because of your faithful and generous giving. Look at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into an oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. My friends, if you haven't underlined that verse, or at least know where to find it, that is such an incredible set of verses. And this verse has been such a real challenge and encouragement to Angie and I over the years. This is not a blank check from God to give us whatever we want when we seek him. But in its context, this verse is stating that when we put Christ first in our life, when we give him preeminence, when we have set apart, he will supply our needs. And in many times, he supplies our wants too. We have found that God has over and over and over given us an abundance. But first seek him. Put him first in your life. Make him a priority. Give him the place he deserves in your life. This has been such an anchor for Angie and I over the years, and we've seen it played out over and over and over again. In the mid-1800s, there was a homeless child problem in London. And so George Mueller felt called by God to establish a set of orphanages and was convinced that God would supply his needs. On one occasion, the children of the orphanage, 300 plus, had woken up, they had gotten dressed, and the house mother of the orphanage said, George, we don't have any food. He said, just bring the kids into the dining room, sit them down. He did that. They prayed. Thank God for the food that wasn't there. And then waited. And then there was a knock on the door. And there was a baker down the street saying, I couldn't sleep last night. I knew you had a need, and so I got up early and I made 3 extra batches of bread. And I'm going to bring it in. And George is like, yeah, bring it in, thank you. And while he was still kind of going out to get his stuff, there was another knock at the door. And it was the milkman. Said, my cart just broke down in front of your orphanage. I've got all this milk. It's all going to spoil. Can you use some milk this morning? And George is like, yeah, bring it in. So 10 large, containers of milk. All the kids had bread, and they had milk, and God provided. George Mueller cared for over 10,000 orphans, and he never asked God for help. He just prayed, or he never asked anyone else but God for help. That makes more sense, doesn't it? Sorry about that. I'm glad I caught that, because you would have come back to me and said, what did you say there? So in verse 19, we find a great promise. God supplied every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And while it's true in the general sense that God does supply the needs of his people, this specific promise directed at those who are faithful, those who are devoted and serving Christ. Paul is saying to the church of Philippi, your generosity is very evident. It's very clear the sacrifices you're making. And because you're such cheerful and sacrificial givers, you can depend on this promise that God will supply your every need. And his promise, you know, this promise too can be claimed by us as we sacrificially give to others and to God's work. God has promised to meet our needs. And many of you know exactly what that means because he did that for you, and he's done that for me, and he's done it for so many. And it's important to note that God supplies the needs of Christ's followers not out of his riches, but according to his riches. There's a big difference in those two expressions. If a millionaire gives a dime to a child, he'll be giving out of his riches. But if he gave $500,000 to a charity, he would be giving according to his riches. God is supplying according to his riches in Christ Jesus, and nothing could be richer than that. In verse 20, Paul ends this section by breaking out in praise to God for his abundant provision. To God, to our God and Father, be glory forever. Amen. In verses 21 to 23, Paul closes his letter to the Philippian believers with this final greeting. Verse 21 reads, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." When we get to verse 22, it's evidence that Paul had been in prison, all right? He'd been in prison. He had significant impact while in prison with many of the people connected with the Roman government. And we don't know exactly who he influenced. It doesn't stay here. It could have been the Roman guards that were assigned to him 24/7. It could be some Roman officials from the government. We're not certain, but what we have here is an example of how the gospel can make its way into the most unlikely places. Proverbs 30:28, and this is kind of funny, it says, "Lizards, they are easy to catch, but they can be found in the king's palaces." You know, just like a lizard can make its way into the hallways of a secure king's palace, the gospel can make its way into the darkest corners. The gospel knows no boundaries, and it can penetrate the most daunting, anonymous walls and the best security system. It can plant itself in the very midst of those who are seeking to exterminate it. Truly, the gates of hell should not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is present, and when the gospel is received, it changes lives for eternity. Amen. Be encouraged, my friend. The gospel message is a powerful thing. The message that Christ loves you so much that he gave himself to be a sacrifice. He died on a wooden cross for us. And by faith, you can believe this and have assurance of spending eternity with him in heaven. This is an incredible, incredible message of hope. And that message can make its way into your neighbor's homes, into the city hall, into the prisons, into the White House. The gospel message has no boundaries. And Paul ends this letter in the same way he started. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He started with grace and he ended with grace. Grace and joy saturated the life of the Apostle Paul, and it spilled out in his letters to the Philippian believers. Grace, it's an incredible word, isn't it? It's unconditional love towards a person who does not deserve it. Look at this verse on the slide, Ephesians 2, 6 through 9. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." The miracle of God's transforming grace will be the main subject for all eternity. We're going to get to eternity, and we're going to just hear about God's grace, and that's okay. That's a great thing. And throughout the endless ages, God will be unveiling to the heavenly congregation what it cost him to sacrifice his son, or his son come into this jungle, and what it cost Jesus to bear the sin of the world, and what it cost God to send his son into that environment. It's a subject that will never be exhausted. Heaven will be our school, God will be our teacher, his grace will be the subject, and we will be the students, and the school term will be all eternity. My friends, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a trophy of his grace. If you were to walk into the trophy room of a star athlete, it'd be filled with trophies that have been collected over years, over a lifetime. And as Christ followers, we are trophies of God's grace in the heavenly exhibit. And such an incredible truth, God put us on display, you and me, as believers in Christ, to show the entire universe that we are reflecting his grace through our salvation. We are trophies of God's grace. And Paul ends this letter with these words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So Paul has finished writing one of his greatest letters. The day is done. The chains are still on his wrists. The soldiers are still there. But Paul's spirit is free. His mind is clear. And he still has a song on his lips. And he's resting in the fact that God is in control of his life. And as he hands this letter to Epaphroditus to be delivered to the church of Philippi, he does so with a heart that is full of love, a heart that is full of joy and compassion. How do you do that apart from the grace of God? I want to end with this personal story. It's an example of how God worked through our circumstances and provided for our needs. In 2004, Angie and I and our family moved to Belding, Michigan. And I spent the first few months there building a house for my family, and we eventually accepted a pastor position at a local Bible church. The church was not able to pay me a livable salary because of some of the decisions the previous pastor had made. And so I worked extra jobs and tried to help the struggling church through this period of time. After struggling for 5 years and taking out some of our home equity loans to pay the bills, we couldn't do it any longer. We were just going in the hole. And in 2009, God called us to a church in southwest Wisconsin. And because of the 2009 housing market, we had lost all the equity in our house and that I had built, and had to sell the house for a loss, and we lost well over $100,000 in that transaction, in that time there. And I'll tell you, that was really, we left Michigan in a hole. And that was a very difficult time for me. And it's kind of one of those things where you say, I'm here to serve you, Lord, but this doesn't make sense. You know, we gave up so much so we could be here to help these people. And this is what we got out of it? This is how you repay that favor? You know, these are the attitudes that I had, not good ones, okay? But that's what I'm thinking. It's like, God, what's up with this? What just happened here? And because we had no down payment, we had no money, we rented, you know, the next 8 years. But as we look back on that time, it was one of the biggest blessings that we were not able to buy a house at that time. And that's another story in itself. And after 8 years of serving in Prairie du Chien, we moved to Colorado so Angie and Hannah could get healthy. They weren't doing well with the molds and the humidity by living by the Mississippi River. And we served at a YMCA resort where we eventually were hired into two full-time positions that paid very, very well. And over 14 months we were there, we were able to save a substantial amount of money. And then God called us back to Wisconsin to be with my family and to be by my mom, who was aging and had some needs. And we were able to buy a house at that time. Didn't ever think that would ever happen. And we were there for 2.5 years before God called us to Eustick Baptist Church for my wife to take on the position as a children's ministry director here. We sold our house in Madison for $50,000 more than we paid for it a year later, which isn't a big surprise if you live in this market, which is crazy. And so when we moved to Idaho, we had a great down payment, which God allowed us to purchase a home here in Meridian. And I share this story because it's an example of how God's sovereignty worked behind the scenes. We didn't see it coming. and to accomplish his will in our life and to provide for us above and beyond what we could ask or imagine. It was more than we could ever imagine. And it was in his time and not ours. And some of us are struggling. Some of us are in God's waiting room waiting for him to do something, waiting for him to meet a need or something like that. And just be assured, God is in control and his timing is best. And God honored us for the sacrifice that we made to him while serving in that church in Michigan and provided us what we needed and when we needed it. And the verse that comes to my mind is found in Joel 2:25. I will repay you for the years the locust has eaten. And what we thought was a complete loss when we left Michigan was in God's mind the biggest protection and one of the greatest challenges to our faith. So what is the secret of contentment? It is to know Christ, and it's to trust him with everything. It's to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And the more we know him, the more we will rest in his providence and his protection and his provision, not seeking our own agenda, but content with his. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we close the service, we do so with just these verses on our mind. You're a gracious God, and you work in ways that just are mind-boggling to us. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for caring. Thank you that you have a plan. Thank you that we can trust you with absolute confidence that you're going to fulfill what you see is best for us. And it's going to be in your time, not ours. You're going to do what you need to do, and it's going to be for our betterment. And as we seek you first in your kingdom and your righteousness, you promise to add unto us whatever we need, and even some of our wants. You're a gracious, gracious God. And we commit this service and this time to you. And thank you for it. We pray this in Jesus' name.